couple of weeks now, we have been looking at the subject of sin, and I admit it's not the most pleasant subject to think about. And I want us this morning to look at the consequences of sin. I suppose I could make this the record shortest sermon by just saying that the consequence of sin eternally is hell. And I believe it to be the case that most have any semblance of understanding of the Word of God understands that there is a place prepared for those who fail to do the Word of God. But we want to look further into this and look, as we have addressed it, as seven questions about hell. You know, while in this life we need to really understand what sin is and the seriousness of it. John defines sin as the transgression of the law. We either commit sin by omission, failing to do what God commanded, or commission, doing what God has forbidden. God has set forth His law in His Word and expects us to abide by that. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. And as has been amply pointed out, the word wages refers to what we have earned. That's what we deserve. The grace of God has provided a way that we can avoid that consequence, as we'll address later. Isaiah well said in chapter 59, 1 and 2, that it is sin that separates us from our God. Contrary to the teaching of some, we are not born into this world depraved. We are not born in sin. We have not inherited sin. We have committed sin. And when we commit sin, we are then separated from our God. If we leave this life in that condition, we will be separated for all eternity. Paul made it very clear in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 that those who fail to obey the will of God will be separated, or will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, the seriousness of sin, if we'll stop and think about it, can be seen in the punishment that God has placed upon it. God takes sin very seriously. Fear can be a motivating factor. I believe Jesus used this when He said in Luke 13 and verse 3, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There is a fear factor in that declaration. And Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 address those that were of a worldly mind. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because of the coming of a time of judgment, if I may paraphrase verse 31. And in that passage in Romans 11, verse 22, where he said, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." There's two aspects. He said, on those that fail, severity. Those he's referring back who did not follow the will of God. And then he said, but on you, notice, goodness if you continue in His goodness. If we fail to obey the will of God, there is punishment, eternal punishment. So let's take just a few moments and let's look at seven questions about hell. And as you see at the top of the screen, we're not going to completely dissect the text, but Luke chapter 16, I want to make some references to that. I'm assuming that you are somewhat familiar with the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to take the time to read those verses. But with that in mind, let's begin question number one. Is there really such a place? You know, stop and you talk to people in the world around us, and there's a lot of doubt in some people's mind. I believe it's based on the fact that we depend so much on that which is tangible, that which we can experience with our senses, and nobody's ever seen hell. Nobody's ever been to hell and been allowed to come back to tell about it. And therefore, there's a lot of doubt. And it's seen in the survey done of 500 denominational preachers. And interestingly, 97 of them profess that they do believe in heaven. I found that a little bit interesting. What about the 3%? What are they preaching? But a number that maybe or maybe not startles us is that only 31% of denominational preachers believe in a place called hell. How can we know if hell is a real place? If there are those that suggest that hell is just a place made up by our ancestors. Parents have invented the devil as a boogeyman to terrify their children into behaving, and that hell is part of that fairy tale. But the Bible, if we will be honest with the Bible, we can see that it is a real place. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and we'll refer to that a few times. We're not going to read it all, of course. But Jesus, in that passage, spoke very clearly about a place prepared. A reward of heaven to those on the right hand. That reward of heaven. And in the same teaching of our Lord, He also spoke of a place of punishment, Gehenna, or hell. Now, you cannot, in logical form, take one as being real and not the other. If one does so, in essence, what they have done is brought our Lord's teaching to the same level of that as Satan, that is, deception. If hell is not real, then heaven can't be real either. If heaven is real, then hell is just as real. In the account, those words have always stood out to me anyway, as Jesus told about this rich man, and after he had spent his life here upon this earth making the choices and decisions that he did, the Bible says in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now, there are some that believe that this is nothing more than a parable. There are those that believe it's a real account. Now, I tend to believe that it is a real account based on several factors. But I want you to consider, for those that suggest that it is just a parable, the teachings in this section of Scriptures are still true, because Jesus always used truth in teaching in a parable. He never used anything that was untrue or made up. So even if it were to be a parable, it still teaches truth. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. One other factor about it being a real place is that justice demands such a place. We understand that. Sometimes we don't really ponder it and think deeply on it, but we do understand the concept of what's being taught in that declaration. And we can see that in our own children. And you see a parent and there's two children, and commands are given to both children. And that if they obey those commands, they'll be rewarded. Or if they fail, they'll be punished. One does and one doesn't, and the parent rewards both. We'd say, that's not fair. The children would say, rightly so, that's not fair. We understand justice demands such a place. God is a fair and righteous and holy God. Number two, what's it going to be like in hell? All we have to go on is the description given to us in the Bible. First of all, one of the descriptions is that it is called a place of fire. And I've heard preachers and others debating if this is literal or figurative. It really doesn't matter. Whatever the case is, we can understand the horribleness of fire. When I first started preaching and I spoke on this subject, a member of the Lord's church came to me afterwards, who happened to be a high level in the EMS, very knowledgeable man in the medical field, and he had worked numerous places where there was a burn victim. And he told me that being burned to death is one of the most painful ways to die. By the way, if I remember correctly, he said freezing to death is one of the most painless ways to die. He said in a burn case where it is a fatality that it takes approximately 8 seconds for the body consumed in fire to become numb. 8 seconds. He says, you don't think 8 seconds very long until you're the one being burned. Why did Jesus and God use this analogy, whether it's literal or not? Because it would get our attention that this is the most horrible form of punishment that there could be. Mark 13:42, it's a furnace of fire. Matthew 13:42. Mark 9:44, it's described with unquenchable fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10, a lake of fire. I remember my dad telling an account when he was a very young man, a friend of his was a highway patrolman working an accident where the victim was trapped in the car and burning and pleading the officer to pull his gun and put him out of his misery. Number two, it's described as a place of torment. Going back to the account of the rich man and Lazarus, it says that the rich man was in torment. Now, I've got to share with you, when I was young, I thought that was the name of the place. And you know, as I've studied that and as I've come to understand it's a description of the condition there, it's not really a misnomer, is it? It would be a good name for hell, torment. But he lifted up his eyes in torment. He was in such agony that he was begging for just a drop of water. You've all heard preachers speaking of this, speaking of the fact that we've thought maybe of this aspect, that we have been during the summertime, times of heat, and I never thought just one drop would satisfy anything. This man was in such agony, just one drop of water to cool my tongue. There's a description of weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't believe the phraseology in the Bible of gnashing of teeth literally means a biting. I believe it's a figure of language of describing anguish and agony and even anger, as you see with Stephen in Acts chapter 6 or 7. But the pain that is associated, we couldn't even begin to comprehend. It's described as a place of outer darkness. Not just mere darkness, but outer darkness. Matthew 8 and verse 12. I don't care who we are. There's an aspect of darkness that terrifies us. We may be in our homes where we are familiar. We know the area. We know the terrain. And the lights go out and we don't panic because we know where we are. You get taken down into those caves, down into the deep part of the cave, and they turn the lights out. It's a little bit different there. Now, I don't panic. I just stand real still, knowing that they're going to turn them back on, right? Hoping they're going to turn them back on. And what would happen in that deep cave that we've never been in, and you hear the guide flip the switch and say, oops, and they don't come back on, and you got to find your way out in the dark? There's something about darkness that terrifies us. Let me finish this point. The Bible says that it's going to be a place of consciousness. Now, you've heard some, maybe different languages such as soul sleeping, describe that when this life is over and we go to this place called hell, we're not going to be aware of what's going on. There's not going to be a conscious existence there. Interestingly, in Mark 9 and verse 44, Jesus described it as where their worm dieth not. I found that phrase interesting, and my curiosity set out to try to find some information as to the analogy there. And I read across several different thoughts, and one that stuck out to me. It's not the most pleasant, and please forgive this. I'm not getting any more details than I have to, but you have a dying carcass, and the worms feed upon that carcass. And I've been told that they, after feeding upon the carcass, they too will die. Jesus is describing existence where, unlike here on the earth, that the worm dieth not. There is not a period of time and then it's over. Perhaps, as some have suggested, this connection, the worm dies not, is our memory, our consciousness. I believe, based on the account of Luke 16, that we will remember everything of this life, everything we did or failed to do. We'll remember hearing of the gospel. We will remember every invitation song that we were given the opportunity to sing. We'll remember all the opportunities to come back to faithful service and to obey. Luke 16, verse 27 and following. What did the rich man remember? It stands out to us. I've got brethren back on the earth. And he knew. He could remember them and their life. That they were heading to the same place. And he wanted desperately, but too late, to prevent that from happening. The rich man, as we're given this description, he could see, he could hear, he could talk, he could feel, he could reason, and he certainly could cry out. Hell's going to be a place without mercy. Again, Luke 16, verse number 23 and 24. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Verse 24, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Mercy is the withholding of that which we deserve. God has mercy on us. Titus 3 and verse 5. By His grace, He has given to us a means by which we can take care of the problem of sin, and therefore, being the recipients of grace, we can have mercy. This man had that opportunity and he passed it by. And now that it's too late, he's begging for mercy, and it's too late for mercy. Hell will be a place without hope. I thought in my mind over and over about how to illustrate hope, and I really couldn't come up with anything. I thought about being sentenced to prison for 100 years. And you know, I thought about that at my age. What's the chances I'm going to live 153 years old? But then I thought on it a little bit more, and I thought, you know, even if at 53 I'm sentenced to 100 years in prison, there is hope. In that 100 years, anything could happen, right? Somehow, some way, I could be pardoned or freed. What if hell only lasted 1 million years? Wouldn't there be hope in that? Because you know that at some point it's going to come to an end. And in hell there is no hope. Hell is described with the words eternal or everlasting, and I'll comment more on those terms in a moment, but there's no hope. The teaching of purgatory is foreign to the Bible. It's not the case that we're going to go and we'll spend a little time to pay for our sins and then we get to go to heaven. Hell's going to be eternal. Number three, who's going to be there? Number one, we're going to see the devil and his angels in hell. In Matthew 25 again, verse number 41, hell is described as a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When was that? How was that? The details of that, I have no idea. Jesus gave us some information about it, that the purpose of it was for the devil and his angels. But I read on through the Scriptures and I find that there's going to be other people present. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, John is given a list of those who's going to have their part in that lake of fire. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I won't take the time to read about it. We're talking about it on Wednesday nights in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to find a list of sins, and Paul says, and such were some of you. Those to whom that is addressed, if they had continued in those things, their destination would be a lake of fire. He said, such were, past tense, some of you. Washed, justified, sanctified. Things can change. I believe it to be the case that most, again, who have a semblance of an understanding of the Word of God understands and agrees with what I've said, but sometimes we fail to think about the fact that in hell there are going to be some good people. In hell there are going to be some moral people. In hell there's going to be religious people. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father. He described in that those who were religious, but they weren't doing the will of God. And in our world today, there are religious people, but they failed to do the will of God as God would have. Being religious just simply isn't good enough. Being good and being moral isn't good enough. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Paul spoke of the perverted gospel in Galatians 1. Cannot save. In Matthew chapter 25, 41 to 46... there's that pronouncement of those on the right hand and those on the left hand. And you read through that and you dissect it. I'm not going to take the time to do that. But have you ever thought about those on the left hand? What was it they did? Were they murderers, rapists? They stole, they cheated, they lied. In that description, Jesus didn't describe people who were abase, practicing debauchery. He described people who failed to do as they should do. Then there's going to be some who's not going to be in hell. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit will not be there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the punishment is a separation from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. Faithful brethren will not be in hell. And I underlined and I emphasized, there are some Christians, New Testament Christians, who have fallen short of the will of God, who will not be in heaven. They will be lost. That's why we preach so hard. That's why we beg and plead for their soul. We don't want that to happen. Faithful brethren, they've gone on to their reward. The beautiful words of Revelation 14 and verse 13. They've entered their rest. Quickly, the next few questions. Number 4, when will it begin? The Bible describes that there's coming a time of judgment. It hasn't happened yet. For that rich man, he's gone on into eternity and he is in the Hadean realm. He is not in Gehenna at this point. I don't know how all of this works. I don't know all the details of this, but it is at the judgment that we will be sentenced. It's more of a sentencing than to determine innocence or guilt. And I think about that rich man, and I think of those in Sodom and Gomorrah that Jude describes as, at that point, nearly 2,000 years ago, as being punished. And one thing I can't quite bring in connection there is the aspect of an existence without time. It's as if the rich man just arrived nearly 2,000 years ago. But to him, it's, as we would say, an eternity. Can't comprehend an existence without. Go over to the book of Revelation with me, chapter 20, in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, in my opinion, after describing to John and the suffering Christians of the first century who's feeling the persecution of Rome, and they ask the question, how long? God tells them, I'll deal with it, but more are going to die. And then he closes the book out by saying, when you are faithful to me, you have that eternal reward in heaven. And as far as Rome, if they don't repent, they'll have eternal destruction. It's a judgment scene in the end of the book. God told him, I'll take care of it now. I'll take care of it then. But in chapter 20, beginning at verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death, and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John describes this judgment scene, something that is yet to come when time comes to an end. We all, humanity, will stand before the great judge, Matthew 25, 31 to 34, and there will be two pronouncements. On the right hand, the faithful, enter in, ye blessed. On the left hand, there's that cursing, destruction, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When? It's yet to come. How long will hell last? Our finite minds can only grasp it with the words eternity. Again, we do not know an existence that is without time. Everything we know is governed and based on time. We've heard the illustrations of the ant walking around the steel ball the size of the earth, how long that would take. And he walks and he walks and he continues until he begins to wear a groove, how long that takes. And he keeps walking until he wears that steel ball in two. And eternity still hasn't begun. Because we can't comprehend an existence without time. I wish I had the power to better imply into our minds or impress into our minds the fact of eternity. Now, I mentioned the word everlasting and eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, punished with everlasting destruction. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, use both words, eternal and everlasting. They're from the same Greek word. They're the same word. There's no difference in concept of everlasting and eternal. The translator simply did that to eliminate redundancy. It's going to be forever. It's never going to end. This sermon's about to end. There'll come a time when this day ends. There'll come a time this month, this year. There'll come a time this life ends. Everything we know, there'll come a time that it will end. But our eternal soul will find its place in an existence that never, never ends. Number six. Is there anything worse than being lost in hell? And as many of preachers before me would observe, the only thing that could possibly be worse is knowing that I've taken someone with me, either because of my life and the example that I live for them, because we are creatures that like to justify ourselves based on what somebody else is doing. Or because of what we misunderstood, either being deceived by Satan or Satan's ministers, and we taught someone else incorrectly. We have the responsibility to be watchmen as God placed Ezekiel over the nation to warn them. I wonder, I'm speaking of myself, I will limit it to myself. I wonder often, in the world we live in, if I'm crying out, warning loud enough. One last question, and I believe the most important question. How can I avoid hell? I believe, again, just as we began this lesson with a simple answer, we again have a simple answer. Because the love that God has for us, He does not want anyone to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And because of that, He paid such a high price cost to provide us a means of salvation. And it's all summed up in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, in my opinion, that eternal salvation is unto them that obey Him. Obedience. Have you ever thought about the world we live in and the concepts of people in this world? And we've glorified and we've praised rebellion. You know what rebellion is? You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. Where do you think they got that? Gospel of Satan. That's his message. Do not submit to anybody. You do your own thing. That is the message of Satan that the world has taken in. As we say, hook, line, and sinker. But I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do to avoid that? Obey Christ. And to do that, I'm going to have the honest heart of Luke chapter 8 to honestly go into the Word of God and see what it is God would have me to do and avoid that which He wants me to avoid. And His love is so great. He's made it amply clear. The problem comes in with our heart and our willingness to accept it. Those words of Jesus in John 8, verse number 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I'm going to give you a sneak peek, and you probably already figured it out. We're going to close this series next week looking at sin, at the freedom from sin. Freedom we can have. Part of obedience is what we call the gospel plan of salvation. The fact that it must come from the hearing of the Word of God, and that hearing produces faith that Jesus is the Christ. It's not at the very moment of faith that we obtain salvation. It's at the very moment of faith that we have the motivation to move forward in obedience to the commands of Christ, such as repentance, Luke 13:3, confession, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and being baptized, where the blood that washes away sin is applied. It's at that point all past sins, everything you did wrong, I did wrong in the past, are eliminated. It's as if they never existed. A fresh start, a new birth. Come up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. And at that point, Satan tries to pull us back into his possession, and we have to strive with our whole being to be faithful unto death. And God has equipped us to do that. And it all comes down to whether we choose to or not to. And as Christians, if we at a moment of weakness fail to do or do that which is forbidden, we've sinned again, we've put ourselves in a condition of being lost, and God is pleading for us to come back. That blood will continually cleanse. 1 John 1, 5 to 10. We're willing to acknowledge and ask His forgiveness, being faithful unto death. This morning, if you have a need, we're here to assist you. If you're willing to make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.